If you care to follow along, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 2 as we continue a new series of study of some of the Psalms, not all of the Psalms, but a few selected ones. And I've just taken the title for this message right out of the English Standard Version of the Bible, The Reign of the Lord's Anointed, because that is what it is about. You'll notice the reference to the anointed in verse 2 of the psalm, and I would believe that that is reference to Jesus Christ. So, first of all, I'd like to read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll go back and examine it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I would consider this a messianic psalm, meaning that it is a psalm about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is one of a number of psalms that are messianic. Several of the best known would be, Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, where the first verse begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus spoke those words on the cross. Or Psalm 110, another messianic psalm, "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," which clearly the book of Hebrews refers that to Jesus Christ. Now, there is a debate, however, as to whom the anointed refers to here. Some would say it's King David and the kings of Judah who followed David. But I think the majority report is that it is a messianic psalm of Jesus Christ. Let me quote James Montgomery Boyce. He writes this: "There's a debate among Old Testament scholars as to whether it can be considered messianic. That is, does it speak specifically of Jesus Christ? This is a complicated question with which we will deal again in the exposition of other psalms, but I say at the outset that if any psalm can be rightly regarded as messianic, it is this one." Now, it is true that we could also call David God's anointed. As a matter of fact, he was actually anointed three times to be king. The first and is the time that the prophet Samuel came to Jesse, and each one of his sons was brought before the prophet Samuel. And when David appeared, the last one, the Lord said to him, "This is the one, anoint him." And Samuel then obediently poured oil upon his head and anointed David to be the king. But I think a better view here is to see David or any of the other kings of Israel and Judah as a secondary fulfillment of this. But ultimately, this psalm is written about David's greater son, as we would call him, Jesus Christ. The proof of that is the New Testament. The proof of that is seen that there's a number of passages in the New Testament where the psalm is quoted, verses of the psalm are quoted, and they are said to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let me just mention some of those. And we'll not look them up now because we are going to look at some of these later on here as we go through the psalm. But if you were to look in Acts 4, you would find, and we will look at this in a little bit, you'll find the first three verses listed there and the explanation that is given that they are fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Or, and we'll look at this one too, in Acts 13, verse 33, where Paul is preaching, he sees there a fulfillment of verse 7, this statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he explains it, that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Also, this verse 7, it's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, both times speaking of Christ as being the fulfillment of what is written there. And then perhaps you're familiar with verse 9, that it's quoted in the New Testament, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, and Revelation 12, verse 5, both times it is stated as if Jesus Christ fulfills what is spoken of there in verse 9. So I feel rather justified in saying that this is a messianic psalm. The principal application is to be made to Jesus Christ, not David or any other king. Those would be, for us at least, secondary applications. Now, the psalm divides into four equal parts. What we have in the first three verses are the rebellious rulers of the earth. They speak, and actually, they're representing the people of the world, the fallen humanity, and what they have to say is expressed in verse 3, that they want to burst the bonds that God has put upon them. They do not want to live under his lordship. In verses 4, 5, and 6, the speaker is God the Father. And he tells in verse 6 who is the real king that he has instilled. In verses 7 through 9, the speaker is God's anointed, the Father's beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity as we know him, Jesus Christ. And he speaks as well and actually tells us what the Father has said to him. In verses 10 through 12, it's not quite so clear who we should say is the speaker here. But I kind of like what Harry Ironside said. He likes to look at it that it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking and calling the world's rebels to repent before it is too late for them to repent. So we'll look at this then in these four separate divisions. Let's go back then to the beginning. I want to read just those three verses again, and then we'll center in on them. I'm going to spend more time looking at these three verses than I will the rest of them. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed saint." And here's what they say. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." You see the intent here then. It is to rebel against the rule of God. And actually, I would say that it's the peoples of the world. Notice it's the nations who raise. It's the peoples who plot in vain. And it's as if they are represented here and led in this rebellion by their earthly rulers, mentions kings and rulers. Let me give you a quote from James Boyce again. I think this is an excellent quote. He writes, "This means we cannot understand this psalm until we realize that it is an expression of the rebellion of the human heart against God." And Spurgeon writes something similar, I'm quoting him now, "We have here in these first three verses a description of the hatred of the human of human nature against the Christ of God. There's a lot of examples of this rebellion of the human race against its own creator, its own God, that we could find through history, and we can find them right in the Bible. Let's look at a couple of those at least. Let's go back to the very beginning, the very first rebellion of humanity against its creator. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to go to chapter 2 before we go to chapter 3, because here is where Adam was given a command, something to be obeyed. And of course, it would be for him and Eve as well. It's found here in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So there's the command, and there's the obedience required. God has graciously given our earliest ancestors all these fruits of trees to eat, but there's one that he requires that they do not eat of, and the obedience is that they will not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go to chapter 3, verse 6. Let's see the disobedience. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The desire on their part seems to be for what we call autonomy, self-rule. The serpent, of course, had deceived Eve. He had said, "You shall be like God." And she rather liked the idea. And ever since this, and what we call the fall of the human race, a fall into sin, fallen man has resisted God's rules and would prefer to make his own rules and be like God, which was part of the promise the serpent had made. That's the first act of rebellion of the human race against the Creator God. Let's turn to Genesis 11, to the Tower of Babel rebellion. Actually, I think we need to turn to Genesis 9 to first and look at the first verse of Genesis 9. This is where God has had enough of the rebellions of humanity at this point. He's destroyed that early creation of people, that early civilization, and he's reduced the population of the world to 8 people, Noah and his family. And he gives them a command. And it's here in this first verse where it says, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" That's a part of the covenant that now God is now making with humanity. Multiply and fill the earth. Let's look at the rebellion then, reading in chapter 11. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth.'" You see the rebellion? The exact thing that they have been told to do is to disperse, to spread out, to multiply, have children and more children, and fill the earth. The rebellion is, we do not want to be dispersed according to God's command. And of course, you remember how God dealt with that and how he judged them and confused their languages. And that's why today we have all these languages. That's why the missionaries like the Lavelles have to learn a new language to be able to minister the gospel. And I think we should note from that God's judgments can come at any time. They can come immediately, they can come later, or they can come at the end of the age, but they do come. But now let's look at what really is the greatest and worst rebellion of humanity. And so let's turn to Acts 4, to the crucifixion of Christ. And this is where we have one of the quotes using this particular psalm. By the way, I want to note this, that if you might have noticed that when we looked at the psalm as it's written in the Psalter, there was no indication of who wrote it. But we do know who wrote it because Acts 4 attributes it to David, as you will see as we read it. Now, the background here is that the apostles have been going out and preaching the gospel as they have been told to do, and it's bringing them into trouble, getting them in hot water with the authorities. And so they've been threatened and told they better stop. Let's just pick it up here then in Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and here's our psalm, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then they interpret that as being fulfilled in the crucifixion. For we read, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I would consider this is the greatest rebellion of the human race. Jesus came, as we studied in the book of Mark, he came and proclaimed with him the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He really proved that. He proved that he is the king by the powerful miracles that he did, subduing the forces of nature, calming the waters, healing the sick, casting out demons. But they've rejected his kingship, and they crucified him, put him to death. And those, of course, who are mentioned here are Herod Antipas, played a part in it, Pontius Pilate, condemned the righteous man, the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel. Virtually, I think we could say they represent everyone in this rebellion. Why? Why does the human race rebel against its God? It's insane. I mean, it's like man bites the hand that feeds him. All the water we drink, the air we breathe, the food we eat, our clothing, our shelter, our family, our enjoyments. The source of all of that is God. We have all of this because of him. And yet, this rebellion. I know of a school teacher, and he was a good school teacher, and he had a wonderful classroom discipline, but one day he said to his class, "We have so many weapons that if Jesus Christ tries to come back, we will kill him." Crazy. Why this rebellion against the Creator? Well, there are answers, and we've looked at these answers before, but let's look at them again. Two very important verses of Scripture. Would you turn to John 3? And again, I say we've looked at this, but keep coming back to it. It's an important verse. It explains some things to us. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You see, we know that God disapproves of sin. There's nothing that could be more obvious than that, that he sends an abomination to him. But fallen man loves sin. That's what it says here. People loved darkness rather than light, and darkness speaks of sin. Well, it's why the rebellion? God's man's love of his sin. Turn to Ephesians 2. I really don't mind repeating these verses, going over them again, because this one particularly is such a critical verse in our understanding of total depravity and the fallenness of man. What Paul writes here in Romans, or did I say Ephesians 2? Or okay, Ephesians 2. I'll read just a little bit here. Should be a familiar passage to us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it reads on like that. I point out again this term, sons of disobedience, that of disobedience is what's called a descriptive genitive in the original language there. Sons of whom the chief characteristic is disobedience. You want to know what a human being is like? You could describe him as someone who is disobedient to his creator. A rebel against his creator. And the problem is that this fallen nature in man loves sin. Loves self. Is full of personal ambition and cannot, not only will not, but cannot obey God. That's taught in Romans 8, verse 7. And that's the reason for the rebellion against the Creator, as expressed here, wanting to burst the bonds that he has put upon us. Consider this. Christ came to bring liberty from sin. Rebels want liberty to sin. It's the truth. Let's go on now and move ahead in our passage to the next speaker, which is the Father, verses 4, 5, and 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And here's what he says. Here's what the Father says. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So what does God think of man's rebellion? He laughs at it, holds him in derision. He scoffs at man's attempts to cast off the cords. I would say that's almost like this device in Hebrew literature, parallelism. Laughs and holds him in derision are virtually the same thing. I'm saying that because in some of the things I read, Martin Luther described that as tautology, which is a new word for me. I've heard it before, but I don't know if you just sitting there know what tautology means. I didn't know, so I had to go to Webster's and defined it this way: unnecessary repetition of the same idea in different words. And they gave an example in the dictionary. It's like he is writing his own autobiography. That wouldn't be necessary to say. And then Martin Luther said this: this is a repetition to show that there is not a doubt to be entertained that all these things will surely come to pass. So God is not impressed by man's rebellion. And in verse 5, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And we can find examples of that. Here's a good example of God terrifying somebody who rebels against him. If you want to turn to it, turn to Daniel chapter 5. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. You don't need to turn to it, but let me just mention what's going on here as recorded in the 5th chapter of Daniel. Belshazzar is on the throne. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And his father, Nabonidus, never seemed to really want to rule. He headed off to Arabia and left Belshazzar to run the show back in Babylon. And what the scene outside of Babylon looks pretty grim because the Medes and the Persians have surrounded the city, but Belshazzar feels quite secure because of the big double wall that the Babylonian city had around it. And so Belshazzar is having a party. And he and his friends are drinking from vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Holy vessels. And as they do that, they're praising the Babylonian gods. Not a good thing to be doing. And suddenly, fingers appeared. A hand appeared writing on the wall. Just like if you could imagine this wall over here, if all of a sudden a hand started writing something on it, you'd take notice, wouldn't you? Belshazzar sure did. Let me just read a little bit here. Verse 5. Immediately, fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He was terrified. And well, he might be, because he died that very night, and the city of Babylon was overthrown and the kingdom soon after that. God is well able to terrify those who resist his rule. I guess that, though, is nothing compared to the final judgment, at which time the book of Revelation chapter 6 mentions that as Jesus is seen coming from heaven, the earth's inhabitants will be so terrified that they will be crying out to rocks, "Please fall on us and crush us." That would be preferable to meeting Jesus. I didn't bring my book with me, but both Spurgeon and Boyce list something written by William Plummer, in which he lists 30 Roman emperors and people who served with them, who made it part of their mission to destroy the Christian church, and the things that happened to them, one right after another. It'd take quite a while to read it to you. Quite a thing, though, where God terrified each and every one of them. So we're looking here, going back to the psalm, we're looking at God's response to man's rebellion. It is in verse 6, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He has installed the anointed one, who is Christ, in order that he might judge the world, that he might bring the nations to submission. Now, this speaks in of his enthronement. I want to say more of that in just a little bit here. But here's where there's a disagreement within the church. Not necessarily this church, but I mean the church in a more complete sense. Is this enthronement of Christ, is this rule in Christ to be seen as now, or is it in the future? And I believe it's now, and I think there's numerous reasons in Scripture to say, but let me give you one right here from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not will be given to me, but has been given to me now. And of course, this is where it's also very helpful for us, understanding these things, to remember the already and the not yet aspects of God's kingdom. He's already reigning, but we do not yet see the fullness of that being accomplished here upon planet Earth as yet. Let me mention just one more thing before I move on. "I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Zion is a word that can mean several different localities. Zion was, first of all, the hill on which the temple was built. And when you see pictures of it, that hill where the western wall or the waiting wall is still there, that part of the Temple Mount. Zion then comes to be used for Jerusalem. It also can be used of Israel. And it can also be, there's not only a Israel here on earth, but there's the heavenly Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem. And it can be used that way. And Hebrews speaks of not only the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem that we have come unto. And I think it's being used that way here. Let's move on to the next speaker, who is the Son, verses 7 through 9, I will tell of the decree. This is what the Father has said to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, let me kind of step aside here. I want to say something about this matter of begotten, the begottenness of Christ, because there's confusion over this issue. The confusion usually isn't centered here. The confusion comes from, like, John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten from the Father. English Standard Version sort of avoids it, saying the only Son of the Father. But literally, it's the monogenous para patros, the only begotten of the Father. That Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Some have mistakenly taken this to mean that Jesus is a created being, begotten, you see, of the Father. And that's a mistake to think that. That's not what is being said ever. He is the eternally only begotten of the Father. He's always existed, as has the Father and the Holy Spirit. When we think of Jesus' human nature, of course, yes, his human nature came into existence at a point in time when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. But as to his divine nature, and that's what we're talking about at this point, it's always existed. He has always existed. He's not created. And when we read the Nicene Creed, as we do once a month, we read these words: begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that was the attempt in that creed to dispel this heresy. He's begotten, whatever that means, but he's not made. And I suppose we can have some question about the begottenness. I think it refers to the uniqueness of the Son. But we do not want to take the fact he's the begotten Son of the Father to mean that he was created. He is not. He's eternal. So go back to the sermon or the psalm now. I just thought it's good to touch upon that. Now, here I want to have us turn to Acts 13, where Paul quotes and applies this seventh verse to Christ. This is a significant thing, I think, how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, handled that verse, because he sees this begetting as linked to the resurrection of Christ. And let me pick up where he is. Of course, Paul, in his preaching here in Acts 13, is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the death of Christ. He speaks then of the resurrection of Christ. So let me just pick it up at verse 32, where the raising of Jesus is mentioned. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now that's an interesting way of using the verse that Paul and his apostle, guided by the Holy Spirit, has every right to do. He links the begetting of here to Christ's resurrection. The fact Jesus is the Son of God was made manifest through the resurrection. That's what Paul said elsewhere. If you'll turn to Romans 1, verse 4, and if you'll allow me again to just pick it up in the middle of a sentence, it's speaking concerning his Son, Christ. This is what Romans 1, 4 says. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You see what Paul is saying here? The resurrection proves Jesus to be the Son of God in a powerful way, because the Holy Spirit has raised him. And what I think is significant and helpful here is to remember that the resurrection was the first step in Christ receiving the kingdom in fulfillment of that passage in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Remember that passage? We looked at it sometimes in Mark because Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom that will last forever. And the steps are that he raised, he ascended, he was coronated there, and he is reigning today. And again, keep the already and the not yet paradigm before you. Now let's go back again, just complete this portion. As he reigns, and the Father says in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Here's how I would see that he's doing that today. The nations of the world are being made Christ's heritage in this sense, that the elect of God are being brought to salvation from all the nations. God is not content to just save people from one nation, Israel. God is going to save people he has chosen before the foundation of the world from all the nations of the world and making them his heritage, as Christ by the Holy Spirit and by the people he sends out is persuading people to come to him in what Paul calls today. Today is that day of salvation. I believe that's happening right now. This verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, is for the future. When he returns and comes literally and visibly to raise the dead and judge the world, and those who have continued in their rebellion will have to answer to him at that time. Let's take the last three verses then. And again, I'm going to accept, I like Ironside's idea here. I'm going to say maybe it's the Holy Spirit way we could look at this. It's the Holy Spirit calls people to repentance. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Look at the imperatives spoken to the kings and their subjects. Be wise. What's greater wisdom than to come to Christ as a sinner who has no hope of eternal life other than through Jesus Christ? That's the greatest wisdom anybody could have. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, which is a way of expressing one's submission to Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as the one who rules life. If they won't repent, they will perish, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. And this anger that is expressed here is towards sin and sinners, because our God is a holy God who cannot condone sin. Finally, the psalm ends this way, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's where we find our refuge. And I hope every one of us here today has taken our refuge in Jesus Christ, both as our King and our Savior. And finally, I was going to mention five things that one of the books I was reading suggested this second psalm prompts us to pray. But you know what? I can't remember where I found that, and I can only remember three of the five. So that'll have to do for today. I don't understand this, why I can't find something like that, but I can't. Well, here, let me give these three things. I thought they were good. On the basis of what we learn in this psalm, number one, we should petition God for full establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, which is what we are really praying when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this, will, of course, not happen. In a sense, when we pray this way, we're praying for Christ to return, to bring the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Secondly, we should pray this way, expressing thankfulness that Gentiles like ourselves have been included in God's kingdom. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that he wanted a bigger family than just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and some Jewish people? He's included people from all the Gentiles. And then third, we should pray this way. We should make supplication for brethren who are being persecuted by governments hostile to Christianity. Because you really see that expressed here in the psalm. And I think we're aware, we've heard enough reports to know that there's many places in this world where Christians are persecuted severely by other religions and by governments as well. And all that, we on the one hand, as Reformed people, understand that this is a part of God's plan and His providence. But on the other hand, we understand we should pray for those people. There are our brethren, and ask that God will give them strength to endure and be merciful unto them. I thought those were good suggestions on how we should pray from this psalm. It's about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is our King, our Lord, and our Savior. Father, we thank you for these words that written long ago, but how meaningful they are to us today. We thank you, Father, that you've turned us who were rebels into people who want to follow you and obey you. We still have a sinful nature that may rebel. Thank you, Father, for your word and your spirit. Help us to follow you closely. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.